That. All right, Matthew chapter number 16. Now, we got down last time to where we can pick up tonight in verse number 18, but let's begin reading in verse 15. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 15. He said, and that's Jesus, said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" He's asking his apostles, his disciples, who he is. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, he says, you're the Messiah. There's no doubt in Pete's mind about it. He just says, you're Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And we saw how this passage relates to the fact that God the Father gives Peter a direct and special revelation as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so there isn't any confusion about it. And it's a revelation that the Father gets when he says it's flesh and blood have not revealed it to you. It's, in other words, it's a supernatural insight into Christ's true person and his work that Peter's given. And I showed you last time how to compare that with Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says after he got saved, and God was going to reveal his Son in him, that immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood. And it says in Galatians 2 that those circumcision apostles saw that just as he had wrought in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, so God was mighty in Paul to the apostleship of the uncircumcision. And there's an equality in there. And there's an interesting comparison there to see that just as Peter got his revelation without flesh and blood, but a supernatural kind of intervention and insight, so it was that Paul got his message in a manner that was apart from any human revelation. Now, verse number 18, and this is a very important passage to understand in light of a lot of controversy that goes on about it. This is a very important point in the book of Matthew. You sort of come to a pivot point here in these verses here. But I say, verse 18, "Unto thee," Jesus is saying to Peter, "that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, you need to recognize every word in that passage to get it. Jesus says to Peter, "That I say unto you, thou art, I say also unto thee." In other words, the Father had given him a revelation, and now Christ is going to tell him something. "I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I will build my church." In other words, the issue there is that the recognition of Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, that's to be the foundation for his church. Now, the rock in the passage is the subject of a lot of controversy. This is the proof text that the Roman Catholic Church uses to prove that its church is built on Peter. And the way they do that is the word Peter, the word is Petros, and the word Petros, the Greek word Petros, the word for rock is Petra. And the only difference is one of them is spelled P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros, and that's Peter, means a stone. And a rock is P-E-T-R-A. And they say, well, see, those words are so close that what Christ is doing is a play on words. And he's saying that thou art Peter, you're a stone, and on you, Pete, I'm going to build my church. And therefore you have what they call apostolic succession, and that's who they claim the first pope was. Of course, if Peter was the first pope, he was a pretty sorry pope because he had a wife. At least he had a mother-in-law, and I hope nobody gets a mother-in-law without getting a wife. You got to get some of the benefits with the other side of the coin. But, you can speak for yourself. I'm speaking for me. But there are things about Peter that don't match the doctrine, but this passage is the proof text that they use. And you get off into a lot of silliness. In Latin, Peter is Petrus, and rock is Petram. They're not the same words in Greek. They're not the same words in Latin. But they are the same words in Aramaic. And so if you go to school, when you study the four Gospels and the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll study what is called the two-document theory. You ever heard of that? Well, the two-document theory is developed by a guy by the name of Streeter back in the 20s. He popularized it and taught it all over the world. And it's a very popular kind of thing in seminaries and Bible places, Bible institutes where they don't uphold the authority of the Word of God. And in the higher criticism, where they're always looking, you know, to try to figure out all this stuff about who wrote things and that kind of thing, they say that there's a two-document theory. That is, Matthew and Luke both used two documents to write their Gospels. One, they used the book of Mark. And the other one was a document that they call the Q, like in QRS, the Q document. See, they each... Matthew uses Mark and the Q document. Luke uses Mark and the Q document, and they develop their gospel records from those sources. And the Q document, interestingly enough, is in guess what language? It's in Aramaic. And Aramaic is the language in which Peter and rock are the same words. And so when you come to Matthew 16:18, if you go to the commentaries and you want to demonstrate that Peter is the rock, you know what they use? They use the fact that the words are the same in the Q document in the Aramaic from which Matthew and Luke are supposed to have copied. Now, when you hear that, you know what you ought to do? You ought to go, what time are we getting out? And then just go on, you know. Just don't pay any attention to that stuff. Turn the channel and watch, you know, watch Pogo and Little Abner or the news or the Flintstones or the Beverly Hillbillies or Hogan's Heroes or McHale's Navy or something that makes sense, see, instead of all that stuff. Now, you don't have to tip your hat to that stuff and make out like it's smart. It's not smart. It's just rank unbelief, and it's just wranglings that people get involved in to try to get away from the Word of God. I've told you time and again that when you find people messing around with the Bible like that, their motive is going to come out sooner or later. They're trying to change something because somewhere down the line they're going to deny something. So you just take your Bible and leave it like it is, and if you stick with people that just leave it alone and believe it and study it, you at least, I mean, they might not be right every time, but at least they won't be trying to deny something. You'll make plenty of mistakes just reading what's there. But when you begin to get out on a limb and go to denying things and saying what you got here isn't right, then you don't have anything because you don't know what's right or what's going to be right. All you know is what's wrong, and you never get anywhere with that. And that's not the tactic of faith. That's the approach of unbelief. Now, who is the rock? Well, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's let Peter tell you who the rock is. 1 Peter chapter 2. When you want to understand something in the Bible, you do something that no Romanist and no Bible denier ever figured out how to do, and that is you look for other verses and you compare Scripture with Scripture. And of course, I taught a Bible class in Selma one time for 8 months in the home of the treasurer of the Roman Catholic Church in our town. I understand them and I've talked with them and had the priest come, and everybody that came to that class were all Roman Catholics from the city there and from the church there. And they were all college graduates. Most of them had master's degrees, so they weren't dummies. And they knew what they believed. They knew what their church taught and that kind of thing. But you know the one thing they all said? We don't know anything about the Bible. And you know they're not the only ones that don't know anything about it. You know a lot of Protestants are that way too. Just dummies when it comes to the Word. If you want to understand what something is in the Bible, how do you go to find out? Run to the commentary, run to the church, let them tell you? No. You look for other verses of Scripture that define it for you. 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 4, verse 4. To whom coming, and that'll be to the Lord. Now coming to the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He says, you're coming to the Lord, and the Lord is a living stone who's been rejected by men, but chosen of God and is precious. Who is the stone, the rock, in the verse? Christ is. The Lord is. Verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he, that's Christ, is precious. But unto them that which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The point is, Jesus Christ is the rock. When you ask Peter, Pete, who's the rock? He says, Christ is the rock of offense. He's the stone of stumbling that the unbelievers come in and get tripped up and fall over. But to us that are saved, he's precious, and he's the living stone, and he's the foundation of what we're doing. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's ask the Apostle Paul, who is the rock? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. Talking about Israel in the wilderness, said that they all, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. Paul, who's the rock? Christ. Come with me to Matthew chapter 21. Book of Matthew chapter number 21. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Who's the rock and the stone in that passage? Christ is. Who's the stone that the builders reject? Christ. No doubt about that. If you ask Peter who the rock is, he says, Christ. If you ask Paul who the rock is, he says, Christ. If you ask Christ who the rock is, he says, me. Who you reckon the rock is? Come back to Matthew 16. Now, that isn't too hard to figure out, but, you know, sometimes folks have problems with that. We'll look at a couple more verses in just a minute. I want you to go back here and look at the passage now. Matthew 16, 18, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, now the rock is Christ, I'll build my church. But notice, it's a special issue about Christ. It isn't Christ as a baby in a manger. It isn't Christ hanging on a cross. It isn't Christ walking the shores of Galilee. It's Christ in a very special character. How is Jesus Christ in this passage made known? Verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, bravo, Peter, God the Father revealed that to you. You see, the issue in the passage is the revelation and the insight into the character and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Peter, I want you to understand something. God the Father revealed to you who I am, and I'm going to build my church on an understanding and a confession of the fact that I am the Messiah. The foundation, the rock upon which that church is built is the confession that Peter made about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ in a particular special office and position, and it's him as the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer of Israel. Come with me to John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20. John chapter 20, verse number 30. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe. Notice, these are written, why? That you might believe. What are you supposed to believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Listen, people, the foundation of that kingdom church That church is to be founded on a recognition of Jesus as Israel's Messiah, as the Christ. And that's exactly what you see in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2:36. It goes right on through in that Pentecostal church what they do. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, what? Both Lord and Christ. Hey, he's Christ. He's Messiah. You mistook him. You crucified him, but God's raised him up and exalted him, and he's Messiah. Chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Acts 8, 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. That is, he could get baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he's Messiah. He says, okay, you can come. Get in the group. You see, the foundation of that assembly, the foundation of that church, the whole issue in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in early Acts is a recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. And he says in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church, my called out assembly. That word church is important. The word church, the word ekklesia is the Greek word. It means a called out group of people. And God, he's from this point on in Matthew, we've talked about it. His rejection is clear, and he's focusing on that little flock and that little called out group. And they go through the book of Acts there. And that group, the foundation of the believing remnant, that little flock in Israel, is a recognition of Christ as the Messiah. You go over to 1 John. And you look at the book of 1 John. We won't do that tonight, but you go over there sometime and sit and read 1 John and see how that over and over and over again in the book of 1 John, the issue is Christ as Messiah. Now go back to Matthew 16 with me. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. The rock is Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah upon the foundation of a recognition of Christ as Messiah. I will build my church. Now, our fundamentalist brethren have a real problem with that passage. They say, well, see, now he's going to, from here on, he's going to talk about the church as though the word the church was a word that just pops up in history right here and always applies to the same group of people. Anytime you hear somebody say that we live in the church age, please understand that that is the language of accommodation, but that is not very scriptural and very correct language. God has always had churches. Come with me to Acts chapter 7 and let me show you. Acts chapter 7. Verse 38, Acts 7:38. This is he which was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Hey, folks, Israel, back in the time past back there in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt under Moses, he says they were a church in the wilderness. What we're doing today in the church, the body of Christ, is not the church in the wilderness back there, is it? Well, you know better than that. That was Israel way back yonder. Here we are today in the dispensation of grace. Well, just because you read the word church doesn't mean it's what you and I are a part of in the dispensation of grace. Now, the dispensation of grace begins with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and it extends down through history, almost 2,000 years now, until the time when God concludes it with the rapture, the catching out, the taking to heaven of the church, the body of Christ. The church today is called the body of Christ. The church in Matthew, in the wilderness back there, it was Israel. The church in Matthew 16 is a different church. Don't be thrown by the word church. God has always had His called out group of people, a group of people that belong to Him by faith. And they can always be called a church. And there are three churches you have to clearly identify in the Bible. One is the church in the wilderness under Moses, Israel in time past. Another one is the church, the body of Christ, of which we're a part of today. It begins with the ministry of Paul, the apostle, and extends down through the time in which we live during the dispensation of grace, and will be caught out at the rapture when Christ comes back and takes us to heaven to be with Him, all the saints at one time. The other church is that kingdom church that you're reading about in Matthew, Numbers chapter 16. Look at verse 18 again. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession of me as Messiah, I will build my church. Now tell me something. Who is the my church? That's Christ, isn't it? But what did you just learn about the identity of Christ? Who is He in the passage? He's Messiah. So what church is it? It's Messiah's church. It's the kingdom church. That's the issue here. Not the church, the body of Christ. Not Israel in the wilderness. But the kingdom church is the topic being dealt with in the passage. That ought to be clear in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the body of Christ.
No.
The keys of what? The kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because they're dealing with the kingdom church. A church of prophecy. Come with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. In one hand, and Psalm chapter 22. In the Old Testament, you don't read the word church. You read the word congregation in its place. But we call ourselves sitting here today a congregation, don't we? And that's another way of saying church. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. You see that? He's quoting in verse 12, Psalm chapter number 22. Verse number 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm about the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 1, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry on the cross. And you go right on down through the passage, and you see the cross work and the crucifixion and all the things that happened to him. And then when you get to verse 19 and 20 and 21, things change. And when you get to verse 22, to the end of the chapter, you see the resurrection of Christ and then His coming kingdom. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Well, tell me something. In Hebrews 2:12, He said in the midst of the what? Church. Then I know scripture with scripture that congregation and church are equal to each other. I know that when you say congregation, it's the same thing as saying church. And when you say church, it's the same thing as saying congregation, because my Bible says congregation in one place and church in the other place, hence defining the two terms as synonyms. Okay? Verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. That's Israel. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall return, shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord, and He is the governor among the nations. You see that? The issue is a kingdom church in prophecy. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16. Not a secret church that nobody ever knew about, the body of Christ, but a prophesied church in prophecy. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him, and it shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness under a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And that seed is that little flock we're reading about over here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, let's go back to Matthew 16 now. We want to get on down through this passage if we can. But I want you to see these things, and I'm trying to go slow so you can get them clearly. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Go back with me to one other passage about the rock before we quit that. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want you to see a passage back here about the second coming of Christ that is real interesting with regard to this issue of the rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 verse 3. Now this whole chapter is a prophetic looking forward to the future, to the return of Jesus Christ back to the earth. Verse 3. Because I will punish the name, or publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He, that's the Lord, is the rock. His work is perfect. You see who the rock with a capital R is? It's Jehovah. It's the Lord. See? That's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come down to verse 15. But Jeshurun, and that's another name for Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed fat, thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock, capital R, of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy and with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly up, whom their fathers feared not, of the rock, capital R, who is that? That's the Lord. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. In other words, they've forgotten God. Thou hast forgotten God that formed thee. They just quit thinking about the Lord and just went after other gods. Verse 20, he said, the Lord said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward, crooked generation, children in whom is no faith. And so that the tribulation comes on them. And you see the tribulation down through there. Verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, last days. How shall one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock, capital R, the Lord, had sold them, and the Lord had shut them up. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Notice that verse. There, the unbelieving people that have forgotten God, their rock, little r, is not our rock, big R. Who's the big R? The Lord. But isn't it interesting, when Israel goes into apostasy, they got a counterfeit rock with a little R? That's fascinating to me. And it's a rock associated with worshiping devils, and they sacrifice unto devils, we read in verse 17, and worshiping idols, and worshiping icons, and going after all these religious ceremonies, but the Lord isn't in it, but it's all built on a rock. But the rock isn't the Lord. The rock's somebody else. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people, and repent himself for his servants, whom he seeth that when he seeth their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, comma, their rock in whom they trusted? which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings, let them rise up and help them and be your, help you and be your protector. They got a rock that they worship with sacrifices and drink offerings and idols. You know anything even kin to that? Yeah, I do. Baal worship. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and listen, people, you better stay away from that religious system just as hard as you can. Because that passage right there says it's the religion of the Antichrist, and God Almighty is going to judge that thing and burn it to a fare thee well. Now, you're not going to be here when that happens if you're saved, so you'll get out before all that. But listen, you don't want everything you've got and all your influence and maybe your kids or your grandkids or your relatives or your friends to just go right on into it, do you? I don't want anything I'm a part of to wind up in that mess over there in the ash heap. In fact, everything I got, I want it all to go to glory with me when I go. And you say, well, you can't take it with you. Yeah, but you can send it on ahead. Sure you can. You can invest it in the right thing, can't you? See? You can invest it in the things of the Lord. And that little poem that we teach the kids, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Well, the book says, he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And everything else is going to burn up and be gone, and you're going to leave it. Guy said one time he went to the funeral of a millionaire, and he said, how much did he leave? You know the answer, don't you? He left it all. Left it all. Well, the only choice you've got as a believer, you can take care of that. Send some over, see? Make some investments in the Lord's things. That's what I'm talking about. You understand what I'm saying. Have your treasure there. Come back to Matthew 16. Now, in Matthew 16, you've got some people that come along to this passage, and they see the word rock, and they say, that's us! But Moses says, their rock isn't our rock. See? And if your rock isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have any foundation. Just quicksand. Paul said, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Alright. Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this recognition and confession that Jesus is the Messiah, I will build the Messianic church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, hell is a place, and it's a real place, and it's got gates, and the gates have bars on them, Jonah chapter 2, and the gates have keys. Jesus said, I've got the key of death and hell, and you go in and you open it, and you get in, and lock them in, see? And he said, the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. Everything Satan throws at it, and all of the attempts to kill it and confine it and come against aren't going to stop it. Aren't going to stop it. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's a very important verse, and that's a very misused verse. Last night on the television, I saw a fellow trying to weasel money out of people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ using that passage right there, and I said it exactly like I meant to say it. Weaseling and embezzling money out of people, that's taking money on false pretenses, see? Taking money from people under one pretense when the pretense that you give them isn't real and isn't true, but trying to trick them into believing it is. The way I learned what embezzlement was, that's embezzlement. That's stealing people's money. So taking it under false pretenses when you couldn't get it if you didn't tell them those tales. He said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys, that's authority. If I give you the keys to my car, I'm giving you entrance and access to it and ability to get into it. If you got the keys to the place, you got access and free access. And the idea is administrative control. And the administration of the kingdom of heaven is committed to Peter. I give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter is the chief head of the 12 apostles. Now, if you come over to chapter 18, you'll see that he does the same thing to the disciples, to the little flock. Chapter 18, verse 18, verily I say unto you, and he's talking again to his disciples, he's talking to the people in that messianic church. You see him mention it back in verse 17. Tell it to the church. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. How many times do you hear him quote that? Two on earth agreed, it'll be done. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now there are all kinds of things about that. You know, you've all heard me say that I listen to some of these tapes around here, and I heard Mr. O'Hara on the tape say where two or three are gathered together, do what? Take an offering. Well, that's not a bad idea. You get two or three together, take up a collection. And we believe in that, and we try to practice that, don't we? It's not scripture, but it's scriptural, see. But when he says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst of them, that's not a prayer promise. That passage doesn't have anything to do with praying at all, people. That passage identifies a quorum in the midst of the 12 and the midst of that messianic church. If that church has got authority to act in his absence, he goes away and he commissions them and gives them authority to bind something on earth and it'll be bound in heaven, and to loose it on earth and it'll be loosed in heaven. In other words, to act in his presence, in his absence, to act for him, be his official representative and make official decisions in his behalf that he'll stand by. He not only gives them the power to do it, he tells them, here's how to do it, and here is the quorum necessary to pass the official action. We have a board meeting, a quorum has to be necessary. We have a congregational meeting, there's a quorum, a minimum number of members that has to be present to execute business. And that's what he's given them there. And that's not a prayer promise. And that's not a promise to tell you to go out and get two or three people together and agree on this thing and just pray it through and you can pray it down and it'll come to pass because you folks agreed and you stormed the battlements of heaven and God gave it to you. I mean, that's nonsense. If God wanted you to do that, you didn't have to beg him and cry and squall and complain and gripe and grumble and make deals with him. He's not deaf. His arm's not short. Hey, if he wanted to answer that, he'd answer it like that. You just mention it and say it and it's over with. That's all. I mean, what do you think you've got to do? See? And that isn't the issue in prayer. And that isn't the issue in the passage. In fact, this is not even a prayer promise or a prayer passage at all. What it's doing is he's giving authority. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it'll be done. In other words, you guys agree on it down here, and it's done up there. And if you let it go down here, it's official. And when two or three are gathered together, that's the quorum. Now, that authority to act officially for Christ in his absence is given to the little flock. It's given to the apostles. And Peter individually is given it. And Peter is the head. He is the chief of the 12. They had to have a leader. Peter's the man. Now, go back to chapter 16, verse 19, and notice, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. In Acts chapter 1, they choose out Matthias, and they bind him over and give him Judas's position. They bind it on earth, it's bound in heaven. Come with me to Galatians chapter number 2. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You want to see a use of that passage? Look here. Galatians chapter number 2, verse 7. We'll make it verse 9. When James, Cephas, and that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Tell me something. Had the 12 apostles been commissioned to go to the heathen? He said go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Did that include the heathen? Sure it did. In this passage, did they loose themselves from responsibility to go to the heathen? the so-called Great Commission, the post-resurrection commission, went out of commission right there, based on the authority that God Almighty gave the apostles to act officially in His absence for Him. And you want to get a blood fight going, you try that on some people, but that's a fact. In Acts chapter number 15, the 12 apostles recognized the advanced revelation that had been committed to the apostle Paul, and they say, we see it, we recognize it, and we'll enter into a public agreement to that effect. And if Peter stood here tonight, Peter would tell you, don't follow me, follow Paul, because he's God's spokesman today. Any church built on Peter ought to be pointing you to who? Paul. And that's the way the apostles used the authority Christ gave them. All right, 16:20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That's as if he was saying, hey, it's too late to go out here and tell people about it right now. You can't go out and tell them about it now. They're not going to receive it. It's too late. He told Jeremiah, he said, don't pray for these people. Now, why would he tell them not to pray for them? Because the judgment's coming. Nebuchadnezzar was, the horse beats, you could hear the hoofs across the desert. They're coming, and the judgment's going to fall, and there wasn't any change in it. He said, don't cry about it, don't pray about it, don't pray for them. It's too late. And that's what the idea here is. He tells his disciples, he says, you see this revelation about who I am? I'm the Messiah. Don't go tell anybody about it. Then, from that time forth, verse 21, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Notice, at this point, he did what? It doesn't say he continued to tell them. It said he began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. Do you realize that up until Matthew 16:21, Jesus Christ had never told his disciples he was going to go die? If he told them that prior to Matthew 16:21, that verse is a lie. Because that verse says, from this time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he was going to go up. Hey folks, words couldn't be any plainer, could they? And I don't care if nobody wants to believe it or not. Hey, you can believe it, can't you? Because God said it. Somebody said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Baloney. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. That's a fact. Let God be found true and every man a liar. What you better say is, God said it, that settles it, therefore I believe it. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to say, thank God, hallelujah, you're going to go to the cross and die for my sins. Well, you'd think Peter was a jughead, wouldn't you? Look at what he said. He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You reckon if Peter understood he was going to go to the cross and die for his sins, he'd have said that? No. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Whew. God unslipped from getting a revelation from the Father in verse 16 to having Christ call him Satan. Boy, that's moving out of one realm into another quick. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou servest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He introduces here, begins to introduce the issue of the crucifixion and his death and his resurrection. And if you go down to verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then shall he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He says, as it were, in verse 20, hey, it's too late to go talk to these people. It's too late. They aren't going to receive me. Look, I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and then the kingdom's going to come. And he immediately begins to introduce the issue of his suffering, their suffering, his suffering, rejection, and then the glory that's going to follow. And in prophecy, you see the sufferings and the glory that shall follow. And he begins to introduce that here. And we'll see those things next week as we go on down through the passage. Don't forget verse 18 now. Don't forget the identity of that rock. Know who it is. Know how to explain who it is. Understand what he's saying. The rock there is the recognition of Christ as Israel's Messiah. And on the confession and the recognition of Christ as Israel's Messiah, on that foundation, God is going to build the kingdom church. The church there is not the church, the body of Christ, but rather the church there is the messianic church. And remember that Peter took the authority that God gave him to bind and loose. And that isn't what that fellow on the TV last night was saying. I pray right now God would loose the pocketbooks of the listeners. Well, I mean, you got to be loose in the head to fall for something like that. No, you don't. No, you don't. I mean, there are a lot of folks sitting out there that are sick and that are tired and that are scared and that are lonely, and they just shovel that money in there thinking they're going to get something from God that way. See? And if that man stood up there and said, listen, everything God has for you is in Christ. What you need to do is trust Him and believe on Him and rest in Him, and then find out what God's done for you in Him, and find out what God's made you in Him, and let that motivate you. Well, he wouldn't have as big an offense maybe, but he'd be doing the right thing. So don't let somebody come along and say, well, you need to bind and loose, you know, and all that kind of business. When those men bound, it was official. Matthias is the 12th, not Paul. 12th apostle. And when they loosed themselves from that great commission and committed you to Paul, it was official. All right. Well,